Nigel feels that he misjudged his outfit this morning, but why change the habit of a lifetime? As Dad pointed out to me, it's interesting, just to I'll just throw it out there, the four generations of McIlrath men at the meeting this morning, obviously Grandad Bertie, Dad, myself, and Micah. So I'm just struck by how blessed we are as a fellowship. So, as many of you know, I am a pretty laid-back kind of guy. There's always time enough to get everything done, and everything will always work out in the end. Thankfully, Louise doesn't share my carefree disposition, and that's why we managed to get anything done as a couple. But by and large, I have to say that my life has been relatively free of any significant trauma or incident, and for that I'm incredibly grateful. But I do have to say it has perhaps made me a little too horizontal. Recently, however, even I, the great optimist, have found my glass to be a little less than half full. So much so that I have to say I often deliberately avoid watching the news, and I've disabled all of the news app notifications on my phone. And my concerns are varied from the obvious to the more subtle. The most obvious, of course, being that big C that seemingly we can never have a conversation without mentioning. And I also had to have another test for that big C this week, thankfully negative, so you can all stop leaning back in your chairs. But genuinely stop and have a think, when was the last time that you had a conversation of more than 5 minutes in length that didn't revolve around COVID, or at least reference some way that it has changed the way that we live our lives? And then, sort of rumbling on in the background, there's the ongoing farce that is Brexit. And without getting into Remain or Leave, whoever thought that untangling 40 years of legislation, from everything on counter-terrorism to fishing, was going to be an easy job, or that Boris Johnson was the man for that job, the less said the better. And now as well, for the first time in my life, I find that my sleep is both delayed and disrupted by fears for my son. It was a new and terrifying experience at 3 a.m. when my sleep was disrupted by the unshakable thought that I might one day drop Micah down the stairs. Who knows? Many other delightfully morbid thoughts have since disrupted and delayed my sleep, but suffice to say that nothing cuts through our naive sense of invulnerability like loving another human being more than ourselves. This is when the reality is exposed that we are all walking over rotten wood that could collapse beneath us at any moment. Needless to say, 2021, for me, and I suspect many others, will go down as the year of fear. And while it would be easy to justify this fear by looking at the sheer scope and scale of the issues that face us, is this an attitude that's compatible with what the Bible teaches? And I know that most of us in the room will instantly answer that question with a resounding no. Doubtless many Bible verses and stories come to mind of God instructing his people, do not fear. But I think sometimes this side of the New Testament, where God is not stopping the sun in the sky, splitting the waters before us, or sending fire from heaven, it can be tempting to envy God's Old Testament people. After all, they had visible, tangible proof of God's action to save them from their enemies and all the troubles that surrounded them. How could they fear when they literally had a pillar of fire in their midst as a sign of God's presence, guidance, and protection? And at one level, this attitude is almost understandable because naturally we're all like Doubting Thomas. We all demand to see and feel the holes in the hands and feet of the resurrected Christ. But I would argue this morning, and I think the weight of the New Testament would agree, that actually we have far more cause for reassurance and far less reason to fear than even the greatest of the Old Testament saints. And it's a great feeling when you're speaking and you listen to the songs and you listen to the prayers during the breaking of bread and you just hear, you're working through, you're talking in your head and you're just ticking off most of your points as people mention them or as the song covers them. And so I'm going to suggest this morning that the New Testament holds forth three answers to all of our fears. And to be honest, we've covered most of them already, so I could just go home. Firstly, our debt of sin has been paid in full. Secondly, Jesus Christ is Lord Supreme. And thirdly, our eternity is secure. I'm sure that to most here, without even any expansion, it's clear how these points should begin to soothe our fears for life here on this messed up earth. But for those in the room like me, who identify with the Apostle Peter and are more inclined to look at the storm than at Christ, I hope the next 20 minutes will help focus our attention again on the one who makes our footing sure in even the most dangerous of circumstances. So fear dispelling point number one, our debt of sin is paid in full. Do you know what the first cause of fear in human history was? Believe it or not, it was not when man stood in the very presence of, or indeed had direct conversation with, Satan himself. No, rather the first cause of fear in the Bible was the presence of God and the realization that Adam and Eve were naked and exposed before him. Every day, Adam and Eve had walked with God in the garden, sharing their discoveries in the amazing world that he had made and given to them. It was a deep, intimate, and special relationship that was shared by no other creature on this earth. But when Adam and Eve, seduced by Satan's clever words, broke the trust of that relationship and defied God's one prohibition, they suddenly realized what fear was. The Bible describes it in these terms. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together for themselves and made loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you, the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And it can be very easy to look back on the story of Adam and Eve with judgmental eyes. You traded that relationship with God for a piece of fruit. You know, how unbelievably stupid a decision was that? But thinking like this is to miss the whole point of the story, because we are all Adam and we are all Eve. Have we not all found ourselves hearing the serpent whisper in our ear, challenging us to overstep that line that God has drawn? Did God really say that? I certainly know that I have frequently been cowered in the shrubbery, sewing together more than a few fig tree loincloths. There's a mental image for you. In a vain attempt to cover my sin. And isn't that ultimately what religion is? It's just more and more extravagant loincloths. Human attempts to cover our nakedness and our shame before a holy God. And of course, when we realize how far short our efforts come to make us fit to stand before him, there's always hide and seek. How many of us, myself included, have buried ourselves in the seemingly clever arguments of atheism and philosophy in order to avoid coming face to face with our Creator? If we can just drown out his calls of "where are you?" with my own calls of "where are you?" then maybe he'll just go away and leave me in my loincloth alone. I could also move further through the narrative to another favourite get-out-of-jail-free card. If all else fails, blame your wife. But my topic this morning is dispelling fear, not creating it. I trust you can see this morning that when the Bible says, "as in Adam, all died," this is not some unfair statement that because he messed up, we're all doomed, but rather a stark reminder that we are all Adam. We have all messed up in the same way that he did and traded God for lesser things. And because we have messed up and broken God's law, we have very good reason to fear. God has promised that if they ate the fruit, they would die. And he also drove them out of the garden, out of relationship with him, and placed various curses upon them that we don't have time to cover this morning. And we also live under these same curses and expect to meet the same fate. And the reason this induces such fear in us is that the New Testament tells us that in life there is one inescapable fact, death. And after death, every human being on the planet has one unavoidable appointment, a meeting with the moral judge of this universe. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." This is a meeting that cannot be postponed, will not be rearranged, and rest assured there will be no union representation there to argue your case or fight for a technicality. I mentioned earlier a feeling that I have become much more acutely aware of since Micah was born. That is the reality that this world and this life is a rotten floor on which we all walk blindly across. Like a rickety old bridge, the kind you would see in an Indiana Jones movie, One wrong step and our life will be over and we will plummet through to the other side. Perhaps that is a morbid and scary thought to you. I hope it is. But denying it or failing to address it doesn't make it any less true. Suffice to say that we all have good cause to be afraid as a result of our sin before a holy God and the coming day when we will stand before him naked and exposed with nothing but a raggedy loincloth of religiosity or self-righteousness in our defence. But today's topic is do not fear. How can this be possible given our miserable starting point? Because God has not left us at our miserable starting position. At the cross of Jesus Christ, he swapped our pathetic loincloths for royal robes of righteousness. How's that for alliteration? Listen to how the Apostle Paul records this transaction in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've sang it today already. What happened on the cross is that Jesus stripped off his royal robes and gave them to us, and we stripped off our filthy loincloths and gave them to him. He did what Adam and Eve were too afraid to do. He stood before the Father, owning the guilt, owning the shame, and all the punishment that came with it that should have been laid to our account, and now we go free. And not only free, but thanks to that incredible doctrine called imputation that Nigel touched on a couple of weeks ago, I think it was point 17, sub point D13, somewhere like that. We're not only free, but more alliteration, we are rich in righteousness. And what do I mean when I say rich in righteousness? Well, righteousness is right standing before God. Follow the process with me. Right standing before God. Nobody has a more right standing before God than God himself. The verse tells us that we have become the righteousness of God. And therefore, it is a literal impossibility for anyone who has placed their trust in Christ to be any more righteous before God than they are at the moment of their conversion. Did you get that? At the very moment you trust in Christ, a transaction takes place instantaneously. You take off your poor efforts to cover your sin, and you say to Jesus, "Here, please take my sin, take my guilt, take my shame. I know that I'm not fit to stand before the Father." And Jesus, without a second's hesitation, takes those filthy rags, puts them on himself, gives you his royal robes, the robes that belong to God himself, and he says, "Get dressed, brother. You're a child of God now." And now when we stand before the Father, he looks at us and he doesn't see the fig leaves that we've poorly cobbled together, but he sees the righteousness of the Son that he loves. From that second on, we have no cause to fear because we have been adopted into the family of God, as Les prayed. The sin that separated us and brought down the curse upon us has been laid to rest. Christ has taken it, and as we sang this morning, and as the writer of the Colossians so powerfully says, he has nailed it to his cross. And now we have been given the Spirit that cries out, "Abba, Father." Abba was a term that no Old Testament saint, even Moses as he put his heel on the first step of the dry Red Sea, or Joshua as he watched the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, would never even have dared to utter with reference of God. Abba is the Hebrew equivalent to our English word of daddy, the image being that of a small child who has waited eagerly for their father to come back from work, and when they eventually hear the door open, they run to meet him, arms outstretched, "Abba." This is why we are encouraged, and again as Les prayed, to approach God's throne with boldness. We come directly to God himself, and we are coming to Abba, our God and Father who loved us and gave himself for us. This is intimacy with God that would have astounded even the greatest of Old Testament saints. It is an intimacy with God that should drive away any ideas of a cold and austere disciplinarian, wringing his hands with glee as he watches us sin, eagerly counting the days till he can get a hold of us. And it should dispel in an instant any fear that we have of God. He is no longer our judge, but our Father. Now we look at the rotten floor on which we walk daily, and we have absolute assurance that what waits on the other side is the loving arms of the Father to catch us and take us home to be with him for all eternity. And I would like to stress that the floor doesn't become any more solid when we place our faith in Christ. A read of any missionary newsletter will tell you that. But as Ray Comfort puts it so well, Christianity doesn't promise a smooth flight, but a safe landing. Time is moving on, and so must we. So point one, we should not fear because our debt of sin is paid in full. Point two, we should not fear because Jesus Christ is Lord Supreme. Matthew's Gospel records for us what has become known as the Great Commission. This is when Jesus gives his disciples their mission to go into all the world, preaching the gospel and making disciples. Now think about it for a second. Really think about it. We have 11 men standing at the top of a relatively backwater location in Galilee. Jesus appears to them and he says, "Guys, your job is to take all that I've taught you and bring it to the very ends of the world." I mean, these men had probably never been more than a few miles from home, and they certainly didn't have our modern technology. And now, admittedly, by this stage, they had come to realize, in some measure, and especially since he was standing resurrected before them, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. But I'm sure it was also equally fresh in their minds how the Jews had reacted when Jesus brought this message the first time around. Not to mention the sheer logistics of this mission. How on earth could 11 men make any dent in spreading the gospel around the world? Now, with hindsight, we obviously know that they did, but in that moment, I'm sure they had a moment where they just thought this task is too big. I mean, how many mission organizations would set out on the goal of world mission today with just 11 poorly qualified, often faltering and failing men with no technology, no budget plans, and no five-year dream or vision? And how many of us would support such a mission organization? Not to mention the Gentile question. Is Jesus asking us to go to them with the good news? To those people that we have always regarded as dogs? Can we expect a warmer welcome from them than we got from our own people? Indeed, I'm sure that as those 11 men on that hillside considered what Jesus was asking them to do, they experienced some fear at the task that lay before them. But thankfully, Jesus has the answer to their every question and concern. And much like how he deals with the problem of our sin, there is both a practical and relational dimension to his solution. "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Yes, this staggeringly large task is impossibly difficult, but I have the authority to make it a success. Any obstacle you face, any challenge that seems insurmountable, you come to me and I will make it happen. I have said that I will build my church, and I have all the necessary power and resources to do just that. As I think about the disciples on that hill, I'm reminded of the story of Gideon, and I remember hearing so often in the Adventurers Bible Club. Gideon is asked by God to go and gather an army to drive out the Midianite invaders who would routinely sweep the land of Israel, steal their crops, and ravage the place generally. And Gideon does as God says, and he rallies the men of Israel to join him in battle, and actually he's quite successful, and he raises an army of 32,000 men. However, the Bible records that he was still outnumbered by more than 4-1, so not great odds. But then God comes to Gideon and he says, "Gideon, you have far too many soldiers here." To cut a long story short, after God sifts the men, Gideon is left with a paltry 300 men against an almost 150,000 strong army of Midian. Needless to say, Gideon's 300 men triumph in the end, and the Midianite invaders are utterly destroyed. But why does the Great Commission remind me of Gideon? Well, because I believe that God is trying to teach the same lesson to his disciples that he taught to Gideon. God is stacking the odds so crazily that there is no way that any man could ever take credit for any success achieved. If Jesus was lying and he hadn't been given all authority in heaven and on earth, this was an absolute fool's mission that would likely end in the death of the disciples and the destruction of the church. But the reality is that the risen Lord Jesus is the one who shares the very throne of God, the one who the Apostle John describes in the book of Revelation as the one who opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. The absolute authority of Jesus Christ drove out any fear from the disciples, as we come to see. They had come to learn that for Jesus nothing was impossible and nothing was final, not even death. They had learned that he could calm the storm, heal the sick, feed the hungry, and raise the dead. He could meet any need they encountered on their mission, and he could open the hearts and minds of any people, tribe or nation, to which he called them to go. Secondly, I said there was a relational dimension to Jesus' solution to fear. Because Jesus is not just some all-powerful bureaucrat sitting in heaven's equivalent to the Oval Office, rubber-stamping things that come across his desk from a safe distance. No, Jesus tells his disciples that, "Behold, I am with you always to the very ends of the age." As the disciples prepared to embark on their journey, they had cast iron assurance that the one with all authority in heaven and earth was actually going to accompany them into every circumstance they faced. And this divine accompaniment was not just offered until they got up and running, or until the church was well established, a respectable organization that could do it on its own. No, his presence is promised until the very ends of the age. And how does this apply to us today? Well, the reality is that if you're a Christian here today, the Great Commission is still the calling on your life. It was not a calling for the disciples or a select path that some particularly zealous Christians choose to take on. No, read the words of the calling again. The disciples are commanded to go, make disciples, and then teach those disciples to do everything that he commanded them, which surely includes the command to make disciples. Now, if you're like me, that terrifies you. And by that, I don't mean the thought of it terrifies you. I love the thought of evangelism, talking to people about Jesus and seeing them put their trust in him. That's amazing. But when it comes to actually carrying it out, raising gospel conversations with my co-workers, asking my hockey mates to consider coming along to a men's night, sending a text with a timely Bible verse to an unsaved friend or family member, it's not too long until the happy thoughts give way to fearful reality. The context may have changed. I'm not a first century fisherman on a hill in Galilee, looking out in an unevangelized world, though some would argue with the state of biblical literacy at the moment it may as well be. But while the context has changed, Jesus' command and authority has not. His command to go is as loud as it was then, and as necessary. His authority over the entire cosmos has not seen any challenge in the last 2,000 years, and it won't in the next 2,000 either. And he still promises to accompany us and to stand with us everywhere we take his message. This must be the thing that inspires me and comforts me in the staff room, the changing room, the living room, or wherever I follow his command to make disciples. When I'm confronted by authority that would seek to limit my attempts to witness, I must remember the higher authority to whom I am answerable. We must follow the example of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin when they were told they must not speak of Jesus anymore. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. Again, I repeat, I am not saying this because I have it sussed. I am such a pitiful witness to Christ that it is embarrassing. But nonetheless, it is something I am called to do, and it's only by realizing the power, authority, and worthiness of the one who calls me to do it that I'll ever have the faith or the drive to carry it out. And it's only when I have that deep awareness that when I open my mouth to speak, I am not alone, that Jesus stands beside me, giving my weak words direct power from heaven. As the Bible describes the gospel, it is the power, or in the Greek, the dunamis of God. And dunamis is where we get our English word dynamite from. The gospel message is explosively powerful, even when it is spoken by weak people like you and me. There's more that can be said about how Jesus' authority drives out our fear as we look at everything from conflict to climate change. Suffice to say that it is Jesus who sets the agenda in this world. Nothing happens without his say-so, and no one oversteps the boundaries that he has put in place. Time has beaten us again, and we have to move on. Thirdly, we should not fear because eternity is secure. I have already alluded to this earlier in the message when we talked about the fact that of the cancellation of our debt of sin and our adoption of sons as sons of God. From this moment, our eternal destiny was fixed, and nothing in creation can change that. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 6, lengthy reading here, so buckle up. "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I love that phrase, an anchor for the soul. Isn't that what we all need in this world? A fixed point of security, that something that we know will not allow us to drift into dangerous waters. Looking beyond our own eternity, our eternal security with a broader lens, we see that when Christ died and rose again, God's eternal purposes have been fulfilled. And it has been put beyond all doubt that his will for eternity will also come to pass. Come with me to the great throne room of heaven and listen to the scene that John describes. Another lengthy reading, but I don't apologize for it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls?" But no one in heaven on earth or under the earth could open the scrolls or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as though it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, for those not familiar with the imagery being employed here, the scroll represents all of God's plans and purposes, and they are sealed. John weeps because there is nobody found worthy of opening the scroll and bringing God's will to fruition. That is, until the risen Christ steps forward. He is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to break its seals, and he is worthy to bring forward the plans and purposes of God. And what is it that makes him worthy to do so? We're not told that it's simply because he's Jesus, you know, the Son of God and equal with the Father. No, we are told that it was because he was slain and because his blood has purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and nation. God's plans and purposes required the death of Christ and his resurrection. And without it, his plans for eternity would have remained sealed. And like John, we would all have good cause to weep. But now, because we know that Christ has died and risen, we can be equally sure that everything that God has promised will come to pass. To quote from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And so as we watch the news and we hear of a killer virus that threatens to extinguish humanity, or a climate disaster that threatens to wipe out life on Earth, or a nuclear holocaust, or whatever the extinction event of the day happens to be, we do not fear. God is still on the throne. The seals of the scroll have been broken by the Lamb, who is worthy. Nothing will change his plan for this world, because nothing in all of heaven and earth can undo or undermine the value of Christ's death. I should say that this is not because the world will not come to an abrupt and fiery end one day. It most certainly will. But it will not be the result of global warming, nor a North Korean nuclear missile strike. It will be the direct judgment of a holy God on rebellious and unrepentant sinners. And believe me, on that day, for those who rejected God's offer of forgiveness, adoption, and blessing, it will be a day of abject terror. If we only read to the next chapter of Revelation, we will see the terrible judgment that begins to fall as the seals of the scroll are broken. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" To conclude, we are all in one of two camps today. Those who have no cause for fear whatsoever, and those with the greatest cause for fear you could imagine. In the first camp, we have those who know their sins are forgiven, the judgment of God has been removed from their account and for all eternity. Those people are called to give their lives in service to him in a hostile world, called to a task that is both dangerous and by human standards impossible. Those who are empowered and accompanied by the one who possesses all authority on heaven and earth. Those who, despite the seeming uncertainty in this world on every front, from climate change to conflict, can remain unflinching because they know that no plan of man will ever interfere or frustrate the plans of God Almighty, who loves them with an everlasting love. In the second camp, we have those with every cause to fear. They tread across a rotten floor that is this life, and at any moment, one wrong step will send them plummeting through to eternity and that divine appointment with their judge. They stand naked and exposed, their vilest thoughts and deeds on display in the courtroom of heaven. Nobody to defend their case, as there is no defense to offer. And while they continue to edge across this treacherous floor, they are surrounded by an ever-mounting number of dangers that threaten to take their lives away from them. They do not know of anyone who can speak or act with any authority to guide them, reassure them, or protect them. And as they look ahead, they can see no prospect for positive change. Rather, things will, as they have, continue to spiral further and further out of our control. And worse still, they do not realize that they are on collision course with the terrifying day of God's judgment. The day when they will plead for a rock slide to offer some cover and protection, and their pleas will be in vain. Think about which camp you're in today. If you've come to trust in Jesus Christ, then I can tell you with all the weight of the Bible, do not fear. Do not fear about your past, it is forgiven. Do not fear about your presence or your present, for the one with all authority in heaven and on earth stands with you. Do not fear about your future. It holds blessings you can't even begin to fathom. And as you watch the ever-crumbling state of the world around you, do not fear. This is simply the outcome of man seeking to run this world with no acknowledgement of the God who made it or sustains it. And do not fear, because we know that one day God will step in and he will call time on their failing experiment. In that day, the church will be brought into the fullness of his presence and perfect relationship with him. If you're in the second camp, I tell you this in the most loving way possible. Be afraid. Do not simply push this to the back of your minds. You stand in filthy rags. Your best efforts at self-improvement will not cover you on the day you stand before a holy God. You will be stripped, exposed, and seen for what you are. But also, know that you are just a prayer away from peace. As the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Saved from your past, safe in the present, and secure for eternity to come. I want to close with the words of Psalm 23, a very well-known psalm and one which is particularly common at the funeral of believers. Perhaps it was read at Ken's funeral this week. I don't know. I wasn't able to be there. But rest assured, it would have been perfectly appropriate. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a blessing it is to be able to say these words and know them to be true.